Bibles to the book of the Revelation. And we are in chapter 17. Before we get started this morning, perhaps this would be a good time for us to take any questions that you may have had over the last few weeks' lessons that you're not clear on, or maybe anything else generally in the book of the Revelation that you'd like for us to try to help clear up. We do not say that we have all the answers, but we'll certainly do our best to get them. Any questions that have been on your mind, anything about the flow of the book that you're not clear on before we get into chapter 17 this morning?
One thing is, I think sometimes when we get into this, the understanding that this book isn't necessarily chronological. Everything is chronological.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the things we're seeing now don't necessarily come after the last of the Bible. They're going back and talking about, isn't that true?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think that causes confusion for some people because they see it as all chronological and not necessarily.
Right. The easier way to keep the book of the Revelation, I think, organized in your mind is, like Mark says, it's not so much chronological as it is there is a heavenly scene and an earthly scene. Sometimes things going on in heaven go beyond what's taking place on the earth. So almost without exception, in every chapter, you'll read the words, "And in heaven I saw," or "on earth I saw," because some things are taking place in heaven, and they go on, and then the author comes back and gives us information about what's going on the earth, or vice versa. It might be that for a while we've been looking at the earthly scene, and all of a sudden we skip to the heavenly scene. And so just keep in mind that there are two spheres, heaven and earth, and sometimes the action in the book does run ahead or go back and fill in details that we need to understand the book. While you're thinking, keep in mind that we are toward the latter end of the 7-year period of tribulation. If I were to ask, what is the second half of the tribulation called, what would you say? The Great Tribulation? Time of Jacob's trouble? That's the last 3.5 years. The first 3.5 years are relatively peaceful for Israel, and the more severe judgments are reserved to the end of the tribulation period. That's what we're reading about in chapter 17. Now, again, just to comfort our hearts, just to remind us, no believer living in the earth today will be on the earth during the tribulation. Because when the rapture takes place, we are taken safe to heaven, home to be with the Lord. So we're reading about things that are going to take place while we're gone. And aren't we glad? Because the things that are taking place are almost unbelievable, almost too severe to really take in. But these things are shortly to come to pass. So we would say that this portion of the book of the Revelation is informative for us. There's some things the Lord shares with his friends, Scripture says. He wants us to know what things are going to take place in the last days. It does give us an exhortation to evangelism. We were out Tuesday night from our chapel, going out into NC State. Our team got thrown off campus there. We were over at Briar Creek talking with people, and it was almost an international night there. We spoke to a couple from Mexico, a young man from Peru, and a young lady from China. And almost without exception, they had never heard a clear presentation of the gospel. And so we're living in days of great opportunity. And I was thinking, as we were listening to the singing and the opening time for prayer, sometimes when we read the newspaper, sometimes when we hear the news on the evening television broadcast, all the news seems to be bad. But for the child of God, there is plenty of good news. For example, you know that in China today, there is a great reception to the gospel. The last time I was there, I was told by a Christian group, most of them being the underground church, that about 11% of the population of China has now turned to the Lord. That's not including the cultic groups, but genuine born-again believers account for about 11%. And that seems high. We would love to think that's true. I hope it is. On a weekly basis, the underground churches are baptizing literally hundreds of new believers. That's good news. Around the world, while we don't see a great outpouring of souls being saved in America, at least in our area, they're coming by ones and twos. We're glad to see the ones and twos. But most of the blessing is in countries now where the gospel has not permeated their culture like it has in America for the last several hundred years. It seems as if in preparation for these end times, the Holy Spirit is moving around the world to those underprivileged areas, and there are many, many souls coming to the Savior today. Many places are seeing great results in gospel preaching. So let's be encouraged. Of course, the best thing that is about to take place is the Lord is coming back, and we're looking forward to that. And that's what really is a precursor to all the things that we're studying in chapter 17. Well, we looked last time at chapter 16, perhaps 2 weeks ago, at the hailstone falling from heaven in verse 21 of chapter 16. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. And again, why would they blaspheme God? It is because in the hearts of men, trial, tribulation brings out what's inside. You would think that judgments like this would cause men to repent, but their hearts are steadfast in their unbelief. They do not want God ruling over them. And so this only brings out for us a fresh understanding of what's in the heart of men. They are blaspheming God. Now, chapter 17 has to do with the religious system on the earth during the tribulation period. Mark it, the tribulation, or I should say the rapture, is not the end of religion on planet earth. There will be plenty of religion on the earth during the tribulation. In fact, in some ways, there will probably be a stronger presence of a church. Notice this, a church during the tribulation than before. Because this false church system that we began studying last week is going to join forces with the political economic system, and for the first time in all history, there will be a one-world church where the whole world recognizes a church controlling all religion. Now, what is it made up of? Well, I think we're safe in saying that it's made up of probably remnants from all the religious systems. The beginning of it was at the Tower of Babel with Nimrod. We read some excerpts last week from Saramis and Tammuz, and this mother-son relationship that began all the way back in Genesis, and you can trace it all the way through the New Testament. And we see a system in the world today whereby the teaching is that the best way to Christ is to go through his mother. The Roman Catholic system. But we can't sit back and say that this false system on the face of the earth during the tribulation period is exclusively Catholic. I believe it will also be made up of apostate Protestantism, and there must be some presence of Islam and the other third world religions, all mixed in under a recognized world leader. This religious leader is going to be a genius. He's able to combine the forces of all the religions left on the earth, and for a while, they are in control, and they join forces, as we said earlier, with the economic, political beat. And so this system is something that we have never seen before. Perhaps the best illustration of this was during Constantine's day. We mentioned this last week. Just try to refresh our memory. Remember around 400 A.D., thereabouts, Constantine was running for political office. He had a dream, and in the dream he saw a cross, and somehow in his mind the words, "In this sign," or "In the cross, conquer." And he was indeed made emperor. He was pronounced the leader of Rome, and overnight made Christianity the state religion. And so for the first time, politics, in a very dominant way, joined forces with religion, and it became against the law to be anything but Christian. Soldiers had to be baptized. People, in order to live, had to be baptized and adopt Christianity. It became anything but acceptable to be an unbeliever. Things were switched, and this continued on for a while. Well, during the tribulation period, Satan is going to have such undisputed sway over the earth that this religious system, think of it as a huge conglomeration of all that is false. And we're seeing the beginnings of it today. We've seen it for years. The ecumenical system, ecumenism teaches that all doctrines are equally true, that there are many gods and many ways to get to God. Basically, that religion is simply a means by which man can have a relationship with God, whatever you call that God. And so Islam, apostate Protestantism, Roman Catholicism, the cult, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, throw all of that into the mix. And under this man, this religious system is going to come to power. And it is going to be a tremendous power during the tribulation period. So let me read to you from verse 1 of chapter 17. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Now stop there for just a moment. Even John marveled when he saw this. And what are we to make of this vision? Well, probably the most dominant characteristic of this vision are a woman. You'll read this in verse 4. "A woman arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned, as we're told. And she is sitting on a scarlet beast," in verse 3. So a woman and a beast. Let's start there. A woman and a beast. The woman would represent false religion. We'll come to that in just a moment. All the religions of the world goes back to Jezebel. It goes back to the earlier chapters of the book of the Revelation, in which the church, in disobedience to the Lord Jesus, began to turn to the world, and the Lord Jesus finally said that he was outside the church knocking for admittance. And when the rapture took place, or takes place, the false church is spewed out of the Lord's mouth, and that religion continues right into the tribulation and gets stronger and stronger and stronger. But all of that is religion minus Jesus Christ. All the other religions are accepted. The only one that is excluded is true biblical Christianity. And we see a great deal of that today. And so at this point, the woman is false religion. The beast is the political economic system. This system made up of Wall Street, made up of the equivalent to Wall Street in Japan, in China, the world religious system joins hands with a world political economic system. Now, let me just ask you, have you noticed in the last few years, especially this year, the latter part of 06 and the opening month in 07, how tightly woven Wall Street is to the market overseas? We are affected in this country by what the stock and investors do in other countries. We are not independent. We have become a global economy, a global market. And for this reason, I think we see something of the groundwork being laid for what we're reading about here, a one-world economy. Now, if you've done any traveling overseas, you already know the way the borders, countries literally share money. Countries share passports. Countries share a common economy. This is all something of a of the groundwork of what we're reading about here in Revelation chapter 17. So there are two predominant figures, the woman and the beast. She is riding this system. And again, I believe that refers to the religion of the tribulation period being in control over the political economic beast during the tribulation period. Now, John is amazed. He marvels in verse 6. And so, in verses 7 and following, we're given an explanation. And aren't we glad? Remember, the best commentary on Scripture is what? Scripture. Sometimes the best thing to do if we don't understand a passage is just to keep on reading. Because this is a revelation. God wants us to understand it. So let's read from verse 7. The angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." Let's stop there for just a moment. What do you think the reference in verse 9 is to? Or to what is this reference?
What, the seven heads
and the seven mountains.
They say that Rome is sitting on seven, situated on seven mountains.
Most would believe this is a reference to the revived Roman Empire. The seven hills or the seven mountains of Rome. And the seven heads would be seven leaders or seven governments. All in the last days found in Rome. But stay with me, and I think some of the parts of the puzzle will begin to fit. Verse 10, there are also seven kings. Kings or kingdoms. Five have fallen. So that would refer to the past. Five have come and are gone, that probably would be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. So five have fallen. That's the past. Then it says, one is. That would be the Rome of John's day. That was present government. And the other has not yet come. And that would be the revised Roman Empire that is about to come and that we're reading about in chapter 17. When he comes, he must continue a short time. That would be the leader, the satanic human being that's going to head up all of this system. Verse 11, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth. That's clear as mud, isn't it? This would be the one yet to come who is of the seventh. In other words, that Roman Empire has been, but it's going to be revived, so that will be the government yet to come. And so all of this, I believe, is simply another way of saying five have been, they're gone, but those five will also be included in the new revised Roman Empire. Look at verse 12. The ten horns, which you saw, are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Let's stop here and just take a little rest. Babylon has a great place in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 51, I believe it is. Remember, scripture says that Babylon is going to be destroyed, it's going to be rebuilt, and then it's going to be destroyed. That was the place where one of the seven wonders of the world, was built, the Hanging Garden of Babylon. It was about 400 square feet and built in tiers up to about a height of 350 feet. A self-contained irrigation system took water right up to the top, and it included trees and shrubs and flowers, exotic plants from all over the world. And to look at it from a distance, you would think that the entire side of the mountain was just a single garden. And there were steps leading up to it 10 feet wide. And it was just an absolutely beautiful a monument to the genius of the Babylonians. There was a wall around the city. There was a moat dug to protect the city. And Jeremiah said that Babylon would be rebuilt, and it seems to me that the timing of the destruction of Babylon would have to be during the tribulation period. And so we've not seen Babylon rebuilt to that former glory. This is all right over there in Iraq, where all of this war is taking place today, but we do not see the rebuilding of the glory of Iraq or Babylon yet, do we? And we may not see it in our lifetime because we're looking for the Lord to come. We're looking for the rapture to take place. It seems to me that these rebuilding projects definitely take place during the tribulation period. And so right in that center of the world, we're going to see Babylon rebuilt, and these governments made up of all of those powers from the past reconstituting, and under one man, the devil's genius, under this man, the entire world is going to be ruled. He is a false messiah, and this is the counterfeit millennium. And during this time, as John saw, there will be a relationship between religion and politics like the world has never seen before. And it's hard for us to take it in because, as Americans, we have been taught that, there is to be a separation between church and state. The church operates in its sphere and the government operates in its sphere and the two are not to interfere with one another. During the tribulation period, all of that is reversed. And so, look again, please, at verse 13. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Now, this would be the final battle during the tribulation period. We are looking forward now to the end. And this would be right before the Lord Jesus comes back to set up his earthly kingdom to go into the millennial reign. But this is the world gathering all of its genius, all of its resources, all of its power, and giving it to one man. And that's this system that John is describing in chapter 17. Verse 15, he said to me, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. I like pentecostal generally, and when scripture actually describes and defines other scripture, I normally like to draw a line from one to the other. If you like to do that, verse 15, the waters which you saw are a direct definition to verse 1, where the great harlot who sits on many waters is explained for us. So the waters are people, multitudes, nations, and tongues. How many of them? All of them. Verse 16, the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. So these would be the leaders under the man of sin, turning on this religious system and destroying it. And that would be the end of all religion, finally. And we're told that he does this, or they do this, with fire. Some have seen in this a nuclear bomb. Some have seen in this some of the modern weapons that we have. We have no authority from this passage to even comment on how, but it does say this religious system will burn. And this will be a final overthrow of religion. Verse 17, God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So the final overthrow of the woman, and that woman again is a symbolic picture of all religion, in league with politics and our economy, or the world's economy, finally overthrown. As if to say, we have no time, we have no heart, we have no space for religion, and this woman is finally destroyed. So that great city in verse 18, which reigns over the kings of the earth, would be this Babylonian system. We trace it from Genesis all the way through the New Testament, and this mother-son religion, the fruition of Nimrod from the book of Genesis, all the cults, all of the apostate religions of the world, all conglomerated and finally destroyed. And what does that leave in the world? All religion gone. What does that leave? Well, again, it leaves a world without hope. Here is a world that had put its trust and confidence in a religious system that made great boasts and right before their very eyes, all religion destroyed. We read about these things in chapter 17, and because we know that we're not going to be there, we're somewhat disconnected from them, and we're glad for that. But what about those people on the earth who see the destruction of this system and then begin to wonder, if that is what I had my confidence in, if that is what I had my trust invested in, and it's all gone, what's left? What's left? God is telling us ahead of time. The unsaved people have every right and every opportunity to read about these things before they happen. And it only shows us how that at the end of every dispensation, man shows himself to be an utter, total failure, but God is faithful, and God will provide a way of escape for those who want it. And that's taking place in this dispensation of grace. We're coming to the closing days, and aren't we glad that the gospel is still going forth? There are still ways for men, women, boys, and girls to be saved. When this dispensation closes, God will begin another. But what we're seeing in chapter 17 is momentous in that all religion finally destroyed and the world laid bare. And finally, the world's great question mark is erected. What do we do now? To whom do we turn now? They have no answers. Total emptiness, total frustration, total lostness. This happens on a smaller scale. I was talking to a young man several nights ago who actually was an assistant pastor in a Baptist church, and that's not important because this happens to all groups and all denominations, I'm sure, but he had gone from one church to a second church, to a third church, and each of those three churches, the pastor had committed immorality and had run off with a female staff member. He went from one church to the next, happened a second time, went from the second church to the third, happened a second time and a third time, and he just came in and sat down. He said, "Is this everything? Does this take place in every church?" And the problem there is, and this is a very subtle one, we have to be careful not to look to men, because men will fail you. Even the best of men will fail you. But the Lord Jesus never does. He never points us to a system. He never does. He always points us to himself. So regardless of our denomination, regardless of our affiliation, regardless of that system we may feel that is good, remember that there is no system, there is no denomination, there is no affiliation that meets our needs. Only Christ can satisfy. And beloved, that's a fresh approach of who, as to who Christ is. He says that he's the bread of life. If you feed on him, you'll be satisfied. Will our church satisfy us? Now, we're in happy fellowship in the local church, and I'm glad you are and hope you are. There will be times of great encouragement, great refreshment. The local church will do a great deal for us, but you watch carefully. If I begin to put my affection for the Lord and misplace it and put it on the church, or even the Lord's people, I'm going to be disappointed. And that disappointment is pretty great. Only the Lord will satisfy the hungry heart. And we read ahead in chapter 17 and understand that all religion one day just falls into shambles. It's simply what the Lord has told us in the very beginning. Any system, any affiliation, any group that exalts itself above the Lord will eventually crumble. Christianity is very simple. Believers gathered around the person of Jesus Christ. Now, church groups and affiliations are wonderful. They're fine. They probably had their beginning in wanting to be organized and wanting to have a church role and roster, and all of those things are fine. We're not criticizing them. But the true answer to the believer having his needs met is a one-on-one relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and walking with Him day by day. That's what Scripture teaches. That's the safeguard against things like this. Now, what is the answer for people on the earth during the awful times of judgment? If there are some who want to be saved, those who have not heard the gospel, those who have not been sealed in their judgment, the Lord will save them. There may be some who never heard the name of Christ. There may be some who never rejected this message because they have heard it over and over and over again and were past feeling and no longer were moved by the gospel message. Those will not have an opportunity to be saved. Those who have never heard it, God's grace will be sufficient. Remember, the Lord is far more compassionate than we are. And it may be that during this time, those who are watching this and have never finally said, I do not want Christ as my Savior, many, perhaps many, will come to the Lord as their Savior. We hope so. Well, our time's about gone. Any questions about the lesson this morning? Any comments?
I always have said the Antichrist himself.
Right.
Of course, like you said, there's so many times when the system or the government is linked to the man, and they're almost synonymous.
Exactly.
And so the beast, things like that little horn of Daniel 7, you know, that he has those kings under his authority. I've always been taught and understood as the revival of the empire was for today is the European Union. Which is going to have great power in the world. Satan's plan is to have a confederate in everything. God's government is a democracy, that's man-made. It's a theocracy. And Israel, like you said, the economic system, the political system, and the religious system was all tied together into one. That's what Satan is going to have confederacy of that during the tribulation period, and all those things are tied together into one. But he wants to duplicate everything God has done.
Now that last system will culminate in a man ruling over the world, which will be a false copy of what Christ will do in reality during the millennial reign. Any other questions? Any burning questions? You just have to ask before we close. All right. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for your great love for us. And we just pray, our Father, that as we go out into the world today, we would remember that there are people who need the Lord. We pray, Father, for grace to live real Christian lives before a needy world. And, Father, we pray for those here today suffering and in need. We ask, Father, that you would suit a blessing for each one having been here. Father, we love you, we thank you in your own precious name. Amen.